Luke 19, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, I give half of all my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a country, receive for himself a kingdom in return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, Do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned after having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much each man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful with very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, You also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you were an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might collect it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owner of it said to them, "Why are you loosening the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt. They sat Jesus on him. And as they went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build up an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to him. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you because you are sovereign. We thank you for your word you've given us to show us your character. Please convict us of our sins. Show us our unworthiness before you, that your grace may be magnified. In Christ's name, amen.
We're in Amos chapter 5 this week. You'll turn your Bibles there, Amos chapter 5. Similar overall theme continuing here in chapter 5 that we were looking at in chapter 4. So I will try to emphasize some things that are different. Some of those similar things I may just have a comment or two on, since we're fresh on that. There are several themes sort of summarize the chapter before I get into it. There is a lamentation. There is a gospel presentation. And then a reminder of God's sovereignty. And then we have a specific indictment of Israel, some details about their sin, what's going on, why there's the lamentation, why the need for the gospel. And then there's further admonitions after the indictment. And then we have a final word. So let's move into the text. I'm just kind of breaking into those sections of those themes. We'll go over it. Starting verse 1 here. "Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So presumably here, this is Amos speaking in verse 1. He says, hear this word which I take up against you. So it's, Amos is taking up the word, but is this Amos's word? What do y'all think? It's not, is it? This is the word of God. Amos, being a prophet, is bringing to them the word of God that's against them. A lamentation. Do y'all know what that means? Everybody here familiar with that? If you look it up, the general definition is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow or weeping. Lamentation. Against Israel. What is this lamentation? Well, he says, the virgin of Israel has fallen. This is an allusion to the sin of Israel. And this metaphor of the virgin, the commentators aren't sure the exact reason for this. It's probably a phrase that was used at the time more specifically, but obviously it is something positive, right? That is looked upon in the Bible. It is a good godly thing. And it is something special. It is something to be prized. And so it is representative in with Israel that there is something special about Israel, and it is their position. They have a special relationship with God. And this relationship is falling. It's about to fall, and it's about to be over. And that is the lamentation. And it is because of sin. And they will get into the details of that in just a bit. But it is because of a national sin of Israel. They have fallen. gotta set my tablet here. I'm on the go dark screen too often. So I gotta keep touching it. Okay. So God is lamenting. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is lamenting over the sin of Israel. And this should be familiar to us, especially if you're paying attention today at the scripture reading. Did anybody notice? And I ask this question because I often miss it, the relevance of the scripture. Because if you're not making that, just connecting the dots just right, you might overlook it. But it was there. And we're going to look at that. And we're going to see a very striking parallel to Jesus' reaction to Jerusalem, as we see in here, for God's reaction to the northern kingdom and their sin. God is lamenting. And I wanted to hit this point about Israel. This special relationship was not a salvific relationship. It was an external, but nonetheless it was special in their position and their operation within God's plan. And Paul talks about this, and chief among those was that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had a special purpose in God's plan to preserve the word, to spread the word. It happened in fits and starts back then, but it was mostly a preservation thing until Jesus came, and it became more of going out into the world. But it wasn't just that. It was a relationship where God was with them. God was revealing to them. God was protecting them. So they had a special relationship. They had a privilege. Well, they've fallen. That privilege is going away because of national sin. The virgin has fallen. And we also get a word here, and we will see this reiterated at the end, that there is a finality to this. That this is going away, never to come back. Because it says here, she will rise no more. There is no one to raise her up. God is not going to raise the northern kingdom back up. There is a finality happening here. So So God is lamenting. But let's take a look at Jesus' words one more time, because you might have missed that. I often do when the scripture reading happens. We're going to go to the specific part of Luke 19, if you'll turn there. Starting at verse 41. We're going to go 41 to 44 here. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Striking parallel there. That's something like, 800 years later maybe? I'm not too good on my history there. The same, there's nothing new under the sun, the same national sin is a different form, but there was a national sin, and there is a finality here. As the old covenant is winding down, Jesus is bringing in the new covenant. But it is the occasion of their sin that's caused this. And what is the sin? Who can identify the sin here?
Not recognizing Jesus for whom he was.
That's right. They did not know the hour of their visitation. And this is really it's pointing to what the Bible tells us in Romans 1, where we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what the natural man does, and that's what all these unbelievers were doing in Jerusalem, especially the leadership, suppressing the truth of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, they did not know, but it is still a willful ignorance. And it is no excuse at the judgment. They cannot plead ignorance. They will be judged. And not one stone left upon another. And this is that temporal judgment. But like we were talking about at the introduction of Amos, it's always picturing that spiritual reality. That there is an end for those who persist in rebellion and who refuse to repent. There is an end that's coming, that is eternal in nature. It's not just the temple being torn down, not just all the stones gone. There will be outer darkness for those who persist in rebellion. But this brings a weeping. Christ is weeping over this city. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And this is something that maybe I've struggled with a little bit to understand. And it is it's something that those who challenge our theology may bring up sometimes. And some of you encounter that. As you get older, you may encounter some of these Christians who have theology that we think is errant, that is confused about God's sovereignty, about His plan. Well, they'll say, "Well, why does God lament that which He ordains?" And it's a legitimate question, but I think the Scriptures deal with it. I'm not going to get into run that rabbit hole a mile, but if you will do your studies, you will see that the Word gives us these clues that there is a necessity in it. And it is by necessity that Christ had to die for sin. And so, because if there wasn't, it wouldn't make sense that God would want to cause Himself grief without a reason, right? So this is a necessity for His plan. But the results of God's plan and purpose bring Him pleasure. That doesn't mean the sin brings the pleasure. That doesn't mean the wicked in their rebellion brings Him pleasure. He is grieved over that. He is sorrowful. But that grief for those who persist, that grief turns to wrath. And they will pay for their sin. There will be outer darkness. And we will get into that a little more here in the Scriptures. But His patience doesn't last forever. And he will, there will, the grief will, time of grief will be gone, and there will be a wrath that will be poured out. But for God's people, for us, we can take joy in that his patience doesn't run out. And that he grieves, his grieving over our sin moves him to do something about it, moves him to sanctify us. We'll look at that too. Scriptures bring that out here today. But he grieves. So, in light of that, what is an application for us before we move on? Number one is hearing these words today should remind us. And God uses this, the power of his word to do that. And Lord willing, we will be reminded today. We don't want to grieve God with our sin. He gives us hearts to desire to please him. And sometimes we forget that. Well, we'll come right back here and hear his word again and get reminded of it. We don't want to grieve God. We don't want him lamenting over our sin. We want to move away from sin always. And that's why he continually preaches the gospel to us. Why he was preaching the gospel to these people. It's one of the reasons. Because his remnant were there among them. He was calling them out, those who didn't know him, and he was sanctifying those who did in preaching the gospel. We're going to look at that in a second. Another application here for us, though, is not only to move away from our sin, but to lament ourselves. To have a heart of lamenting over sin, that we should be grieved over sin. Not just our sin that causes God grief. We should be grieving over the sin of those around us, or loved ones, friends. We should have a heart to do that and to be moved to do that. But more specifically to the context today, in today's passage, maybe we need to be meditating more than we do, perhaps. I don't know your heart. But are you meditating on national sin? And there's plenty of it out there. Are we neglecting that? Sometimes we probably do. We get caught up in our daily lives and our flesh, and we neglect to contemplate the national sin and to weep over it and to have the heart of God who is grieved over that. A good example, probably the biggest one in Christianity in our context, is abortion. You know, that's a big one. A lot of we have people here who minister in that area. A lot of Christians are very passionate about abortion, and as it's a good thing to be passionate about that sin. It is grievous. These innocent children being murdered, yes, it's grievous. So it's an encouragement to be reminded of that, to be sensitive to it. In whatever capacity God moves you, I know I have probably at times been casual about it. And part of that is the flesh not wanting to have to be grieved. That's a bummer to get down. You know, the flesh doesn't want to do that. We want to, you know, just feel good, not have to think about it. And so I probably had this attitude, well, God's ordained this. It's, you know, he's going to take care of it. I don't have to think about that. And we should acknowledge that, yes. But we should also grieve. We don't use that as an excuse to avoid having a light-minded heart with God. And because the grief can lead us into action. And the Holy Spirit may move you in a particular direction to minister in when it comes to abortion, or it could be other national sins. There's a lot of them. A lot to choose from. So, it's a call today to be mindful of that. Search your heart. Pray about it. How would God have you minister? And to lay upon your heart to pray about some of these issues. Before we move on, I want to give a word about balance. And Ben Character likes to talk about that. And I've come to see that more in those terms of, talks about having the ditches, right? Well, there's ditches here too. The one is what I talked about what I probably have done is ignoring some of that and not being mindful of God's will for me there. But then we also have that other ditch of becoming this obsessive, having this obsessive character on fixated on one thing like abortion. And there is the risk of that happening where you spend all of your time mourning this and not balancing that with the joy of your salvation and perhaps other things God would have you be doing. It could be a neglect of other areas of your life. Get obsessed, and it can also lead to a self-righteousness. So there's those ditches that. And I remember about a year or two ago, I read a prominent, and we were talking about it here at the table. I don't know if you remember, but there was a prominent Christian leader wrote a little essay, really rebuking the church for its sin of not getting out there and going after abortion and ending abortion. And I felt like that was divisive. And that's the kind of ditch I'm talking about getting into, or become overly judgmental or overly obsessed with a topic. So we don't want to do that either. The Bible is not specific. We can't make judgments about how many times a week you need to be out there protesting abortion and that kind of thing. But we can encourage each other to seek the Lord's will in that. So it's brought before us today to remind us. All right, we're going to move along in the text. For thus says the Lord, starting at verse 4 here, to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass through Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel, who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. Well, we see an allusion to these cities that we looked at last week, right? And it had to do with, Brother Dam's talking about that, it had to do these centers of idol worship. So that's what he's getting at there. That's one of those sins. But he also alludes here to a lack of justice. And he's going to get into more detail about that in a minute. There was a lack of justice. In particular, we'll look at it, lack of justice for the poor. It's mentioned a couple of times. There's an emphasis there. But God is calling them with the gospel right here. Seek me and live. Same message that God's continually been delivered to mankind. We need to seek God. That is the only salvation, is through God's grace and mercy. Seek me and live. That's an application for us today, because this isn't just about the unbeliever coming into the kingdom. It's also about believers seeking God. There's two aspects to this, and there always is in the gospel. God's grace is continual, and God's grace moves us forward too. So there's application for us. We hear those words too. We need to heed them as believers. Seek God and live. And you can't seek God if you're seeking yourself, if you're seeking your sin. So there has to be a repentance. And we can't seek God if we don't believe He exists, and we don't believe He rewards those who follow Him. So within that encompasses repentance and faith. And God is calling us to repentance and faith in these words. Seek me and live. And believers, we got to do it too. God is calling us to continue to turn back to Him. Seek Him and live. And what is this idea of life? What do you think He's talking about there? That, yes, that's correct. What it is not, though, what it is not talking about is starting life. It is not talking about gaining life from the dead. The scriptures are clear, and there are many, many Christians who are confused on that, and they think that's what this means. Seek God, and we will begin to live from the dead. The Bible's clear, though. We can't even see the kingdom lest we be born again. Becoming alive happens first. Then we seek the kingdom. That's not what this is talking about at all. This is talking about living the life that God has designed us for. Living the life of the new creature. God has made us new creatures. We're alive from the dead, and now we're to live like that creature. Paul calls that walking in the Spirit. That's what God is calling men to do, to walk in the Spirit. Can't walk in the Spirit unless you're alive. And there's two aspects of it. We've looked through this in our confession, justification and sanctification. And both of those are encompassed in this idea of living, walking in the Spirit. The justification is just the beginning. It's when you very first, we all converted. That's what happened to us. The first time we put our trust in Christ, we become justified. And you're in a new relationship now. You're considered innocent from your sins through Christ's atonement. It is applied to us, and we are seen in Christ. And there's a new relationship. But it continues. It continues. We are to continue to live the life God has designed for us, the life that we are built for as new creatures. And to do that, you got to kill the old creature. God says, mortify the flesh. We kill him so that we can live. We seek God. Seek God and live. It's just an ongoing message of the gospel. And God is moved to do that. He is grieved, and he is moved to implore this nation, seek him and live. And I think that's a reflection of God's heart. But more specifically, though, as God is always doing, he's calling out his elect here. There, no doubt in that time, in the words of Amos was preaching the gospel, calling God's elect, those who would hear and those who would come. That's God's primary purpose. But it is also a reflection of God's heart and his anguish over sin in general of mankind. All right, let's move on here. Let's continue with the text and picking up at verse 8.
Can I make
yes.
A note here on 5 and 6, seek me and live. 5 says, but do not seek Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba. And there is a contrast in that. Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba would be types, pictures of false religion, or religion that we think God says, our understanding of who God is, rather than who God has declared himself to be. And as I read this, I see the call to actually hear the word of the Lord and not what you think is being said. As a parent, there has been more than one time that I have said something to my child, and that child said, yes, I understand. And they went to do what I had told them to do, and I said, no, they may have heard me, but they didn't hear me. And I stop them, and I say it again, right? And then say it again until finally, like, oh, and there's a, okay, you have now heard me. But there's this misunderstanding. We read the scriptures, but in our sinfulness, in our desire to get what I want, I interpret what God is saying so that it favors what I want rather than what God is declaring. My sinful desires are being played into the way that I interpret this scripture.
Absolutely, yeah.
So the call here, seek me and live, rather than seek your desires in your religiosity. Yeah, I know you're being religious. You're going and performing all these ceremonies, but you're not listening to how I said to do it. You're not listening to the details. Because it's easier for you. It's more convenient for you. It's, you know, whatever.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's just like with lamenting. We will lament what we want rather than lament the heart of God. We will. In a second, we will cry out, oh, I'm in anguish because we're not getting what we want. But oftentimes we neglect to grieve over sin. We're grieving over the fact that we ran out of ketchup to put on our burger. Oh, this is a travesty, you know. So, God is calling us to turn from that. Look to what his word says. Now, moving into verse 8, we have this reminder. And it is a reminder that God can deliver on this promise of the gospel. So let's read this. He made the Pleiades an Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning. And he makes dark day dark as night. He calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon a fortress. What's God saying here? He's saying, seek me and live. And He's pointing to the fact that He is the master of the universe. He brings life. He can do it. He can deliver on this promise that you will live and you will live life more abundantly if you're seeking God. And I want to hit a passage here on that, just to drive that home. And it is on John 10. And I'll just read that. You don't have to turn there. John 10, 7 through 10 says, Then Jesus said to them again, And most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have what? Life. And have it more abundantly. That's what we do when we're hearing this and we respond today. We respond and repent, and we need to continually be repenting of our sin. God gives us life more abundantly. That's His promise in Jesus Christ. But God is saying, I can deliver. I promise you life. I made the constellations, the stars. I control everything. I'm sovereign. But not only that, He says, you persisting and you disobey this, and there will be darkness. He will deliver one way or the other. And His words here, let me read that again. He turns the shadow of death into morning. That's familiar, right? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Because if we're seeking God, He will deliver us. He will give us life. We don't have to fear. And there's always a bright morning. But the opposite's true here. It's right there in the text. That He makes the day dark as night. For those who are persisting in that rebellion, they may have a bright sunny day. They may think everything's great, and He's going to turn it to night. The Bible says they will be cast into outer darkness. He calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. That not only is that a reminder of God's physical control of the universe, it's also a metaphor. The water is representative of life, and it's representative of death. God says He pours out living water. Right? That's what that living is. But He also flooded the earth. So there's going to be one or the other happening here. And He rains ruin upon the strong, and fury comes upon the fortress. Those who persist in rebellion, they think they have their strength. They think they are their fortress. God's going to rain ruin on it. All right, picking it up at verse 10 here. Now here we're getting into the specific indictments of what's been going on in the northern kingdom and their sin. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him. There's one more reference of the poor here. And that's a repeated theme in scriptures. We know we've heard that a lot, that God, He cares about how we treat the poor. It's very important to God. That's an indicator of the heart. How we are treating the poor, so that's an application for us today. I want us to be considering. They were heaping oppressive taxes upon the poor, people who are struggling, probably even struggling to get their daily bread. And now they've got to pay a tax out of that daily bread. They've got to have a choice between paying this tax and eating that day. That's a heinous thing to be doing. There seems to be an implication here that they're taking that money and living the high life. It says they're building houses of hewn stone, yet they shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink the wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent, at that time, for it is an evil time. So we need to be mindful of how we're treating the poor. And that's a topic I struggle with a little bit in our context, because I've talked about this before, that it's hard to find a poor person in America. So it's hard to relate to this. And there are places in the world where Christians can relate to that more. Those who have more, there are genuinely poor people around. Not much. I'm not saying there's not any in America, but it's hard to find. And we have here, this is relevant to our current cultural context, because there is a movement right now. It's a powerful movement. It's gaining a lot of traction. That's making the same claim here that the Bible makes, but it's a lie. It's making the claim that the poor are being oppressed in America. It's making the claim it's not a total, complete lie. There are injustices that happen to the poor. There's oppression that happens to the poor, but it's here and there. The claim is there's this systematic oppression to the poor related to taxation. And it's a lie. It's a blatant lie. It's not going by the Word of God. It's going by the Word of Satan. And it turns truth. It's left is right, up is down. And they want to claim that somehow, like if we take away an entitlement from a poor person and take less from the other guy, that were actually taken from the poor person. That's not taking from a poor person. That's giving them less. Everybody knows this. This is common sense, but they will use language to lie for this perverted idea of justice, of social justice, of income equality, which has nothing related to Scripture about that. We're not to be seeking that, but it is a powerful movement that they see this as just. It's not just. It is robbery of some to give to others, is what that is. But it's guised in biblical language sometimes. So we gotta discern the times and realize we don't want to fall for that emotionalism, because there is that struggle within us. We want to, as believers, do things for the poor, be kind to the poor, right? And so we could be fooled into that emotionalism of, yeah, let's just let them take some more of my taxes and give to the poor, based on that emotionalism rather than what Scripture says. First of all, the most of them are not poor. But secondly, that's stealing. You want to give. But when you support a system that takes from some and gives to others, you're not supporting justice according to what the Bible says. So we need to be discerning the times on that. But let's be mindful. There may be ways, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't be giving. God may leave you to give to someone who maybe they aren't really poor, but God may lead you to give to them anyway. But be mindful. Don't do it out of emotionalism. Because sometimes this giving can be counterproductive. It's not, we can't let our emotions push us into doing things that could be counterproductive. If you're giving to someone at a certain level, that becomes contrary to God's design. God says work for your bread, right? And if we disincentivize people and set up this system where they don't have to, it can be destructive to them. You're actually hurting them when you do that. And setting up a lifestyle that can be damaging. There are people who receive money and take that money and damage their bodies with drugs and things like that, and abusive to themselves and the people around them. Are we helping them doing that? No. So we need to be discerning. That's not to say that God might not put it on your heart to give to someone. We need to be praying about it. We do need to have a heart and a spirit of giving and not just cling to our own possessions. But we don't do it counterproductively either. So, they were, just to reiterate a little bit, they were committing idolatry, injustice, taking bribes, and oppressing the poor. So those are kind of the nutshell of the sins. Yes?
No,
that was it. That was kind of a nutshell of the sin, you know, that they're being indicted for here, and the cause of this lamentation.
The word poor, I agree with the direction that you have gone, okay, because a destitute or needy person can be one who is poor. But the word is dangling. The idea of being dangled, meaning that you are very vulnerable.
Right.
Okay. The word needy is used in the reference to like destitute or not having things, but dangling, that idea of vulnerability, I think is what God is pulling at for us to consider. In our socialistic culture that we have, the wealthy are often dangled. They're the vulnerable ones because of our democracy. Instead of living upon a republic, upon a document of truth, we go with an emotionalism of, do y'all agree that he shouldn't have all that money? Oh my goodness, you know.
Yeah.
And so
that's a good point.
He becomes the poor person. And I'm right. reminded of this. There's a gentleman that I sold a house to, sold his house, sold him another house. He's up in age, pushing 90 years old. His daughter, stepdaughter, and I'm going to be careful about, because I don't know all of the details, but he called me and said, I want to sell my house. I went over, and he said, explain the situation, and come to find out his stepdaughter has gone to court to get him ruled incompetent. He is not destitute. He's not a poor person, but he is absolutely dangling. Because guess who did not get called into court to verify whether this was legitimate or not? Guess who had all of his authority to pay his caregiver, pay the person who came in to give him, make him meals, to allow him to stay in his house, pay any of his bills. Well, guess what was taken away from him? Because someone determined that he was incompetent. Hadn't killed anybody.
Right.
Hadn't caused anybody else harm. But he is absolutely dangling. And that, in my understanding, is injustice. That is someone seeking something that does not belong to them.
Yeah. Which bad laws and ungodly laws lead to that dangling, because you're at the mercy of these people who are confused and making ungodly pronouncements.
And so I get called by the daughter, stepdaughter, asking to sell the guy's house. And I have a decision to make in how to answer and say, no, I cannot be a part of this injustice. In one way or the other, without overstepping, because I don't know the full situation, but what I do sure doesn't smell good.
Yeah. Well, in that sense of the word, the unborn.
Absolutely.
That we're talking about, they're dangling.
Yes, sir.
Good point. All right, let's press forward here. Seek good, and picking up verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So God's kind of reiterating the point here of, here's what you've done wrong. Now get it right. Get it right and live. And verse 16, therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all the vineyards there shall be wailing. For I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, and a bear met him. Or as though he went into a house, leaned his house on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is not Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Now the point here in this section is pointing to the self-righteousness of the northern kingdom in their blindness, their inability to see their sin, their inability to see that this day of the Lord, in their minds, because of their special place, that day of the Lord, it's going to come against their enemies. God's always going to protect them in spite of how they're acting. God is saying, you're being fools. This day of the Lord's coming upon you too. I may crush your enemies, but you're going to be crushed too because you're walking like your enemies. And they were blind to it. And we're going to see here at the end that it's a foregone conclusion. Verse 21, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Bonus points here for anybody who can tell me who quoted those last two lines in a famous speech. See if anybody knows. There's a paraphrase of this. Let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Anybody? It is from Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech in 1962, I think. And he was rightly applying it at the time. There was that situation where the blacks were, like Benjamin's talking about, they were dangling. They were at the mercy of unjust laws, of segregation laws. They were oppressed. They were not afforded the ability to get good jobs, to lift themselves out of that poverty. And they were being treated not too much different than how this northern kingdom was treating people. It may not have been as oppressive, I don't know, but it was not a good thing. Widely considered the most powerful speech of the 20th century by a lot of people, commentators. But that's what God wants. That's what God commands. Let justice run down like water, righteousness like a mighty stream. And he's grieved at that lack of injustice. Verse 25. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sukkoth, your king, and Chian, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So God ends this in a finality in that the northern kingdom was going to be judged. They were not going to be restored. And they fade away from God's plan and history much before the southern kingdom, who had periods of repentance and moving away from that. So that wraps it up. I want to close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the continual opportunity you put before us, Lord, to seek you, seek the kingdom and live. I pray that your word would work a mighty power in us today, that you would move us forward, that you would have us be proclaiming that as well. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.